Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This was the birthday of the church. You know, when we celebrate birthdays, we generally have a cake. And we have candles. You know, we light the candles. And the birthday person tries to blow out the candles. And I know with some of us here, it's getting to where we have to get a fire permit to put the candles on the cake. You know, and light them all at one time. But it just seems kind of fitting thinking about it that at the birthday of the church, there was cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. And they all spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was something happened that day that changed their lives and they would never, never, ever be the same. Now about 2 years ago, because I looked it up, it was in February of 2006, I preached a message, actually two messages, about Azusa Street Remembered. And then on March the 5th, Azusa Street Revisited, as we were getting ready 2 years ago to celebrate the 100th anniversary of what became known as the Azusa Street Revival, which occurred at 312 Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. One of the interesting things about this is the building that was the center place of the revival was formerly a Methodist church, which had been closed down. It was now being used for storage on the top floor and horses on the bottom floor. And I'll have to say, Art, when I was thinking about that description last night, I was thinking about that place we'd been looking at. You know, it was used for dancing on the top and storage down below, you know. And it kind of reminded me a little bit of it. And it's kind of maybe in a way what it had turned out to be. But here was the scene. An abandoned church that had now been used for storage on one floor, horses on the other floor. But prior to this, because a lot of people seem to think that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in modern times, and that's in the last 100 years or so, occurred at Azusa Street. But that's not the case because prior to this, there had been isolated groups of people that had experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit in speaking with other tongues. This included Baptists, Methodists, and various other denominations, that there was a move of God in their midst, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place in their lives. And these were somewhat isolated groups. In fact, interestingly enough, looking it up, a lot of it was in eastern Tennessee. And so this was all going on, but it was not the event that took place on Azusa Street or like that, not to the extent or the extent that it was. And of course, we talked about 2 years ago that this seemed to primarily be under the leadership of one William J. Seymour, who many people promoted as the first movement of the Pentecostal experience. This was, just say, the most visible, the most known event since basically the day of Pentecost that had happened. And people of all races and people of all status came together. And look around you, folks, at the churches just here in the greater Nashville area. They still are somewhat segregated. And I'm not just talking about by race. They're somewhat segregated by social status, too. You got the rich churches with the rich folks with a lot of influence. And you got the churches that people don't have a lot of money. And I don't want to call them poor folks, because if they've got Jesus in their heart, they're not poor. Amen. But the world looks on them a little bit different. They don't have the influence that some of these other folks have. So we're still kind of segregated. But here, folks of all races, all social classes came together. You might have the banker sitting next to a beggar, and both of them experiencing the move of God in their life. And of course, there were the stories that came out of events that happened at Azusa Street. And probably one of the most prominent ones that we've even mentioned it more recently, I think, that was the event that happened where the neighbors called into the fire department and said, "The place is on fire. Get down here with the fire trucks because the building's going to burn down." And they got there and they couldn't find any physical fire. But there was such a move of God, there was such an experience of God, that it appeared to the folks as tongues of fire that were leaping up out of this building, as flames of fire under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. A lot of great things came out of that event. Sad to say, in one way, it only lasted about 3 years. But out of it, many things happened. Another individual that we didn't talk about last year, and some of you folks here may not even be aware of this name, but it was Charles Fox Parham, who was also known as the father of Pentecost, because you see, he was teaching and preaching this Pentecostal experience several years prior to the events that took place on Azusa Street. In fact, he was from, I believe, the Illinois area, or in that general area, also partially out of Texas and some of these places back here in the South and Midwest. In 1901, he proclaimed to the world that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I want to point out, though, about Seymour and Parham, that they had in common. Now, Parham was a white man. Seymour was a black man. So they were opposites in many ways at that time. Seymour, at a young age, had smallpox that left him very scarred. Partial loss of sight, if not blindness, in one eye. Had a lot of things going against him. Not only his disfigurement, but the fact that he was a black man. Getting out of his element, really. Seymour, or Parham, rather. Seymour was the black man. Parham, he also had some difficulties in his life at an early age. He had inflammatory rheumatism. He also had a tapeworm, in which the medication that they gave him ate away the lining of his stomach, which caused him a lot of problems. But Parham was called into the ministry at an early age. In fact, he pastored at the age of 19. He was pastoring the Methodist Church in Eudora, Kansas. And in 1897, while praying for another man, Parham was instantly healed himself and then went home and prayed for his own sick child, who was at basically death's door, and that child was also instantaneously healed. And this launched a healing ministry that began to take place. And it was kind of the beginning of a healing revival also that took place throughout the country during that period of time. So I want you to understand the events that took place at Azusa Street just a little over 100 years ago, even though they're the ones that people stop to think about, they were not isolated events. This was not just a one-time thing that lasted for 3 years, but it was something that was spread across the country, across the nation, and around the world. Because you see, it wasn't only just going on here in the United States. It was going on in Great Britain. It was going on in the Scandinavian countries. God was moving by His power in the hearts and lives of people that were hungry for His move. So all of these things were taking place. In 1906, he went to Los Angeles to be with Seymour. Now, some of the interesting things, if you want to look some of this up on the internet, you'll get a lot of misinformation as well as good information. Because there's a lot of folks out there that don't like Pentecost. They don't like the moving of the Holy Spirit. They don't like the things of God. So they'll drag up things that are offensive to it, things that are all the bad stuff they could find that might have happened, and put this all on there, and that's what they'll promote. Now, I understand that Parham and Seymour had some disagreements about how things should work, and we don't even want to get into that, because I know that within the church, sometimes there's disagreements, and all of you have been somewhere in churches where there have been disagreements. Some worse than others. Amen. But I want you to know that out of these two ministries, Seymour at Azusa Street, Parham, who was in basically what is now Zion, I believe it was Illinois, but I'm not positive of there. I believe Zion, Illinois at the time. Out of these ministries came all of the major Pentecostal denominations. They all were birthed out of this in one way or another. Because you see, God was moving upon the hearts of His people. And it didn't matter if you were black, white, red, yellow, purple. It didn't matter. God's Spirit was moving in their lives. It didn't matter if you were a millionaire. I don't think there were any billionaires back then. But it didn't matter if you were a millionaire. If you were a pauper, God's presence was still moving in your life if you wanted Him to. So out of this, things begin to change. The church world began to change. Because you see, up to this point in America, the church world was a segregated church world. So out of this were birthed J. Tomlinson, who was with the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, and pioneered and founded the Church of God of Prophecy, of which we have one of our neighboring churches over here. C.H. Mason, Church of God in Christ, Memphis, Tennessee. G.B. Cashwell, Fire Baptized Holiness Church and Pentecostal Holiness Church. H.G. Rogers and M.M. Pinson, who founded a number of churches, and later they merged those churches with the Assemblies of God. And the majority of the original founders of the Assemblies of God denomination all were birthed out of this revival that took place, these two ministries, this move of God. And it began to grow. And it began to spread. For a while, I belonged to a fellowship in California. And its name happened to be the Assemblies of God. I think it was the Assemblies of God Fellowship International, because there's another organization that's just the reverse of the way the name is. San Diego, California. The gentleman who was the leader of that particular organization, they traced themselves back to the Scandinavian Pentecostals in this country back in the early 1900s. There was a move of God among all races, all types of people. And so many things happen. And out of this, like I said, all of the major denominations took place. One of the things that occurred, and I only bring this out because we see this right in our area in particular. And I told some of you folks, the reason I don't use the word Pentecostal in any of our advertising anymore is because typically in this area, if you're listed in the Pentecostal section, they think you're oneness. Okay. In fact, I went to list it in that way, and every other church listed under that section was oneness. And so I want to kind of give you a little insight here how this came to be, because you see, in the Assemblies of God experienced a major schism in their history when they adopted the doctrine of the Trinity at their fourth general council in 1916. There were those who then withdrew from the fellowship, and they were known as Oneness Pentecostals, who believed in baptizing in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this schism caused the loss of approximately one-fourth of recognized Assemblies of God ministers, including all ministers in the state of Louisiana. Oneness ministers met in Eureka Springs, Arkansas on January 2nd, 1917, and formed their own fellowship. Two oneness organizations were birthed out of this split: the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which is PAW, and another group which later became known as the United Pentecostal Church International. So the particular denominations that we know around here that we know as oneness, they actually came along, birthed really out of the Assemblies of God movement. So I want to point out here, I will make some statements possibly today that I don't want you to misunderstand, because I may use the word apostolic and I may use the word Pentecostal, but I want you to know, you can look it up on the internet even, and it will tell you apostolic faith, the apostolic church, is not part of the oneness Pentecostal movement. And the apostolic church is a common term describing churches and groups, although it is a term used to describe groups within the oneness movement. It is not the oneness church alone. They've been known by a variety of other names: the Pentecostals, United Pentecostals, Global Network of Christian Ministries, which, by the way, was founded here in Nashville, Tennessee, and less than 20 years ago. So I want to just kind of make that so you don't misunderstand anything I might say today, because I'm not trying to preach any oneness doctrine here, okay? But some of the terminology is similar to what they use around here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Because some of the things I'm going to talk about here and some of the people I've mentioned here, like I said, if you go on the web, you're going to find some accusations that are made there about them. But Jesus had accusations made against him. The Pharisees came and said, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" And chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "And the Son of Man came eating and drinking and saying, Behold," and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous, a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." That's what the Pharisees thought of Jesus, because he had the audacity to mingle with the common folks. He had the audacity to take interest in folks that the quote-unquote religious leaders didn't want to associate with, because essentially they were beneath them. They were below them in status. That same verse in the complete Jewish Bible says, "The Son of Man came eating freely and drinking wine," so they say, "Ah, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, the proof of wisdom is in the actions it produces. What actions are produced out of it is what shows what the real character is there. But what I want to get into here, I've just kind of given you all this time as a little history here. We are now approaching, in April of this year, the 102nd anniversary of Azusa Street. Remember, it only lasted 3 years. And I'm told that sometime near the close of the Azusa Street Revival, which would have been possibly sometime in 1908, 1909, that Charles Parham prophesied that in 100 years there would be another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If I understand what was said in this prophecy correctly, he indicated this was going to be that mighty last move of God before the rapture takes place. Acts 1:8 says, "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Jesus, in a number of places, told his disciples, "I'm going to have to go away, but you're going to receive a power. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and you are going to do great things in my name." In fact, Jesus went on to say, "Greater things shall you do than I did." And you stop to think here. How can we do greater things than Jesus? After all, Jesus is the Son of God. How can we do anything equal? And I've wondered about that a lot. How can we do anything greater? No, He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. He did all of these mighty things. And sometimes I wonder if what the word greater just simply means much more of an abundance that we're going to see take place. I mean, you can't go beyond raising the dead, you know. But much more abundance we're going to see of these things. A much greater outpouring, a much greater move than what took place there. It's very possible, I believe, that in the last days there could be an event take place and a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the church that will even make the things that happened at the day of Pentecost look small. It can happen. And it's coming, as Steve says. I believe that there is going to be a move of God in the midst of the people who want a move of God in their midst. The word for power that's used there is the Greek word dunamis, which means ability, able, might, mighty, mightily, miracle, power, strength, strengthen. It means force, especially miraculous power, ability, abundance, worker of miracles, power of strength. It can even mean a violence of might. Sometimes, I tell you, the Bible tells us, this scripture just came to my mind, I can't tell you right now where it's at, but it says the violent take it by force. And I tell you, we're going to have to get a little violent and take some of this stuff by force. We're going to have to get down to business with God if we want to take some of this stuff. Because God's only going to pour it out on those who want it. If you don't want it, He's not going to waste it on you. He'll find somebody who does want it, and He'll give them your portion if you don't want it. And I'll tell you, God, whatever it is, Father, pour it out on me. Pour it out on me. Pour it out in abundance. Ooh. We need to have that move in our midst. We need to have it such a way that people will say, 1500 Herbert Lewis is on fire. Because the fire of the Holy Ghost is here. Hallelujah. I was talking with Tim the other day, and he was sharing this information about this prophecy with me. And I thought to myself, I've been preaching for this year 48 years. And all this time I've preached that when Jesus comes, He's not coming for a weak and puny church. He's coming for a church that's got some strength to it. A church that's got some power. I mean, when He left a bunch of folks that, although they were kind of puny at the crucifixion, they started picking up strength at the resurrection. And I'll tell you, within 10 days after He ascended back into the heavens, these folks were on fire, and they had some power in their life. And He's coming back for a church that's like that church. And He wants to see a move of His Spirit in our midst before He comes back. And I believe that's going to happen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says that He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I know if you read that in the context, you could say, well, He's talking about morality. He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about family relationships there, because it talks about the relationship between husband and wife and a number of other things there. And you can say, well, He's talking about, well, what is the church? It's the bride of Christ. It's a family relationship. And it needs morality. It needs faithfulness. It needs all these things it's talking about there. He's not coming back for an immoral church. He's not coming back for a church that's unfaithful. He's not coming back for a church that's whatever. Neither hot nor cold. He's coming back for a church that's full of faith and power. He's coming back for a powerful church that's got a move of the Spirit in its midst. Whew. Luke 24, verse 46 through 49 says, "And He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Now, this is what Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. And He hasn't yet ascended back into the heaven. But He's saying the day is coming that if you go tarry in this place where I tell you to go, the power of the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and your lives are never going to be the same. But I want to tell you something, folks. That's the only place. The only place in the entire Scripture where He says that you have to tarry for this thing. Amen. Because the time was not yet right. But when the time came, the tarrying got thrown out the door. You didn't have to tarry anymore, because the Bible tells us they went and preached to the other folks, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tarrying is out the door. But so many of us still got the tarry on the brain. You know, we get saved, and then we go back and reread Luke. Tarry. Okay. I'm going to tarry. Oh, Lord, how long do I got to tarry? You know, because when He spoke these words, it was at least 10 days away. Might have been more. When He actually spoke the words to them. Some of us, though, man, we got to tarry. Oh, 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year, 5 year. We got to tarry. I'm tarrying. Oh, I'm tarrying like the Word of God says. I'm a tarrying. Oh, we need to be a getting. We need to be a getting. We need to be there in one accord, letting the Holy Ghost come down upon us. I told you about a friend of mine that tarried. His name was Terry, and he tarried. Terry. And Terry, he wanted to get it on his terms. I want to run the aisle. I want to jump up and down. I'm not going to run across there because I'd fall. But he wanted to run the altar. He wanted to do these things. Oh, and he kept tarrying and tarrying and tarrying. Till one night during altar, or during offering, he's down praying. And suddenly he begins to speak with other tongues, and nothing else exciting happened. But it took place. He got through with the tarrying then. And the power of God came in his life. We need that move in our church. We need that move upon each and every life that is here. We need to walk into this place and feel the move of the Holy Ghost, the presence of the Holy Spirit, so real in our presence, as we used to say, so thick you can cut it with a knife. You know, God gave us a brain, a masterpiece of creation. And we're told we only use what, 10%? Only 10% of this marvelous creation do we use. That other 90% was not put there for decoration. It was put there for a purpose. And sometimes I believe that when God and His Holy Ghost comes upon us, some of that other 90% begins to function. And we become more in tune with God. And we can begin to sense the things of God. And I'll tell you, I know that you can sense when the presence of God is there. You can sense when the move of God is about to take place. You can feel that presence so real in your life. We're told that during the other early days of the Pentecostal revival in the 20th century, that people went out and preached. And even events that took place prior to that in the late 19th century, late 1800s, that there was a move of God. And maybe there wasn't the speaking in tongues, but there was a move of God, and the presence was so real that sinners would run out of bars and beg God for repentance because they could feel the presence of God as the man of God just walked down the street and walked past the door. Amen. That's the kind of presence of God that we need in our life. That when we walk down the street, when we drive down the street, people will be able to feel the presence of God emanating from our lives. And there'll be no doubt about it that a child of God just went by, a Spirit-filled child of God, and the power was there. The power was there. We need to have that move of God. We need to have it. And I know sometimes when you're in a building this small, I'm still waiting for the day that Art takes off. And I know he's got a tight turn back there and right there. You know?
We might better
open that door. That's okay, Art. Just turn the bottom knob. It'll open. Oh, I tell you, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Hallelujah. And I know there will always be those wet blankets that will come along and say, well, now, didn't they really get in the flesh? And then I'm reminded of it's better to have a little wildfire than no fire. Because there will always be enough of those wet blankets to put it out. Yeah. We got to dry out the wet blankets. We got to get the fire sizzling in here. I know there's a lot of folks out there say, man, did you hear that ridiculous sermon that preacher preached Sunday morning? You know, we ought to think about having him committed. I tell you, I believe in the power of God. And the thing I want to see is that mighty move of God. That mighty move of God. I've told you before that If you go and you read the Word of God, He says you can't know the day or the hour. Jesus said, only the Father knows. He didn't even know when He's coming back. But He said, there's going to be signs. And all you got to do is read the signs. Read the signs in here, then pick up your newspaper, turn on the TV or the radio, and you hear them repeated. The world is telling us what the signs are out there. They're telling us what's taking place. And all you got to do is read in here to know that they're the signs. Scientifically, many people tell us that this world can't last much more than 20 more years. That man will have set it on an irreversible course to destruction. And it will not be 20 years from now. Actually, probably only about 10 to 15 years from now, based on their projections. You see, the wheels have already been set in motion. It's just a matter now of us having our ears tuned to that sound of the shofar, that shout that comes from on high. This is time for Jesus to take His bride home. Oh, I tell you. So we got to have that move. The bride's got to be ready. Did you ever walk into a store that sells bridal stuff? And you'll see these mostly younger ladies sitting there. And they're going through books. Well, let's see. I got 500 books of different kinds of invitations. And I got to pick out the one I want. And believe me, that's not far-fetched. You know, I used to sell the stuff. And there was more than I'd even try to sell. I'd take one or two books because it's too hard. I got to do this. I got to get ready. Oh, I got to go pick up my dress. And they may go to a store. And they go through dress after dress after dress after dress. And they, okay, I'll be back. And they go to another store and dress after dress. And it goes on for sometimes weeks and months as they prepare themselves for this great event that's going to take place in their life. They're getting ready for their wedding. And they want it to be just right. They want it to be perfect. They want it to go off without a hitch. Now, let's face it, folks, we all know that natural weddings never go off without a hitch, okay? But that's what they want. Well, by the same token, the bride of Christ, the church, we need to be getting ready. And we don't have to send out invitations, so we don't have to worry about picking those out because Jesus Himself is issuing the invitation. Because you see, in Jewish times, it wasn't the bride that sent out the invitations, it was the groom. It was the groom that handled stuff. The bride just had to get ready. And Daddy sat back and he collected the dowry most of the time. You know, it was a little bit different. I mean, I had two girls. I wish they had not changed that. Yeah. Oh, but Jesus has sent the invitation out. Get ready. It's a coming. Amen. We just need to be getting ourselves right, ready. We need to be getting ourselves all spruced up, and that takes that power of the Holy Ghost in our life. That takes that moving of God in our life. That getting close to God. That having God's Spirit dwelling within us, moving in us day by day by day by day by day. Because we're the bride of Christ. And it's just about time for the ceremony. You know, another thing about weddings. How many times do you go to one where it starts late? I mean, Mary's oldest sister was so late to her wedding that she almost missed it. because she rented a chapel and you only had it for an hour, and she was getting down very close where the cutoff time was. It's either now or never, you know. And a lot of times stuff like that happens. But I'll tell you one thing about this wedding we're fixing to go to where we're the bride. It's going to be right on time.
Amen.
It's going to be right on time. I did a wedding a few years ago, and the groom's father kind of took over the management of the wedding. He was a retired colonel from the Army. And boy, you talk about everything was laid out. The music will start at this time. The bride will start down the aisle 1 minute later. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And believe you me, I don't think he was off by more than 15 seconds on anything. Because it happened. He was prepared. And we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. Because unlike brides here who typically know what the date of their wedding is, we as the bride of Christ don't know the date. Oh, but the bridegroom said when he issues that invitation, we don't have to worry about anything else. Because when the trumpet sounds, that's when it's going to start.
Hallelujah.
That's when the music plays. We'll start down the aisle. Except we won't start down the aisle. We'll go up the aisle. I'll tell you. We were doing some layouts the other day of how we would arrange the seating if we got the building over on Old Zion Road. And we were talking about the width of the center aisle. And Steve said 3 feet. And I said 4 feet. And I wanted 4 feet because I thought, man, we can do some weddings here and bring a little extra income into the church. And we need that 4 feet for those brides to come down the aisle. You know? Well, I'll tell you, he's got an aisle that's wide enough for us to all come down at one time. We don't have to worry whether we're going to step on somebody or bump against somebody, but he's got it all planned out. And oh, I tell you, I'm looking forward to that move of God. I'm looking forward to it, and there's nothing says that it has to start at any particular place or in any particular state or any particular church. It can start wherever we're ready for it. It can start right here. If Charles Parham issued that prophecy, and I'm going to play the devil's advocate on this, if he issued this prophecy, and if he's correct, we've got what? Less than 2 years before what he prophesied is to take place. And typically, just as it was at Azusa Street, the events really started a couple of years ahead of time in some places. Doesn't mean if it was 100 years from the date he issued the prophecy, which might have been 1909, that we have to wait to be a part of it, to have that move of God in our midst. We can have it now. And I'll tell you, when the power of God begins to move in this place, we'll have to get out of here. Because I know good and well the fire department's not going to let us put 200 people in here. And I'll have to be honest, we can't. God is going to do something. But we have to want him to do it with all of our strength, with all of our heart, with all of our might. And when we all get together wanting that move of God in our, I believe it has to happen.
Amen.
There's no will it happen about it. It has to happen. Because God, and there's a song we sing, God's an on-time God. God's also a God that believes in honoring his word. You know, there are a lot of folks, you used to talk about back 100 years ago, you didn't have to write contracts out, you know. You could borrow money from somebody and shake hands with them and say, okay, I'll pay you back, you know, and such, and you shook hands with them. That's all there was. Nothing was ever in writing because a man's word was his bond. That was the contract. They didn't break it. God has made some contracts in his word, and he's not going to break them. And part of his contract, he's going to bless his people that want to be blessed. But you've got to want it. You've got to want it. And when you want it bad enough, it's going to come. It's going to come. Father, I thank you for your word today. And Father, I am so looking forward to a mighty move of your Holy Spirit in our midst. Father, that we would each have such a desire to have that move of your Spirit in our midst. That, Father, that the presence of the Holy Ghost would be here so potent and so powerful that it would be felt beyond these walls. Father, that even folks who are driving down Hampshire Pike, as they drive in front of this vacant lot out here that's being worked on, Father, they would begin to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit emanating from this place, and they will be drawn in. Father, we do everything we can to bring people in, but Father, it's up to your Holy Spirit to draw them. And Father, we are now committing this place, this church, this people into your hands, Father, to do the work that you want us to do. And Father, now I ask you to begin to work and draw in the folks, Father. And I thank you in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. And as we close today, I just want each of you to find a place at your seat and pray. Seek God for the next few minutes about His blessings in your life. Yes?
I don't know about everybody else.